Well, good morning to everyone. And especially to those who I haven't had a chance to say hello to, even in a small congregation like this, it is definitely still difficult to get around and say just for a cordial greeting to everyone, isn't it? It seems to be no time before services and busy getting ready and getting things together, and then at the end, busy getting ready to leave and getting things together. And so many times it just doesn't give us that opportunity for any deep conversation, communication, personal communication that we all value. I think the thing that works best for me is at the end of services when everything is done and everything is gone and everything's cleared out except for the few scragglers that hang around here. I have a tendency to be one of those. And a few others as well, and that gives us the opportunity for some deeper conversation and bonding. And we had it last week. It's just great. And you get to know people better. And unless you go really to someone's home, and we live quite a distance away, it is a challenge to enjoy that kind of fellowship, that kind of intimate. I'll call it intimate communication for what it's worth. Intimate communication is, and I will just mention here, I've thrown a few curveballs at Chris since he's been trying to coordinate this sound in this hall. It is a little bit of a challenge. This hall was built around the aesthetics. It was not built necessarily for functionality in terms of speakers and sound. How many of you have had trouble hearing sermons, since we've moved up here? Quite a few hands going up. I'm convinced that just in front of Sarah, or where Sarah is in the back little pew back there, can be a dead zone. I don't know why, but I've tried moving over there, and I see Jody shaking her head. And I saw her moving over here last week. So Chris has got his hands full back there, and the sound team trying to coordinate it. He actually, I did him a favor. He thought I did him a disservice, but I talked to the guy who owns the place, actually who managed the sound for the place, and I said, look, we're struggling. And he said, I'm going to do something different. So I walked in to Chris, and I said, oh, by the way, Chris, I talked to the guy who handles the sound system, and he tried something different. He said, yeah. He just absolutely erased all the settings that I had in my soundboard up there. So I told him I wouldn't do that again. I'm just going to let him handle it. But he is dialing it. I asked him today, would you do me a favor and please let me not use the lapel mic? I don't walk around. I don't have far to go. I want to stay where my Bible is and my notes are. And I don't have the memory as a young man like Chris. He can walk around the stage. I may fall down at my age. Who knows? But at any rate, we're trying the microphone today. Can you hear me? Okay. Sometimes volume, and I, for whatever reason, seem to have a ability to project. And I know sometimes that can be loud in here, and it isn't a volume thing, as Chris explains. There are waveforms going around this room, and they phase with the in and out with one another, and it's a delicate situation. But, pray for him. Pray for him. At any rate, back to my point, allowing time for intimate communication is vital to build strong interpersonal relationships at all levels, isn't it? All levels. Husband, wife, parents, children, brothers, sisters. You have a sister or a brother that you don't spend time talking to. I can guarantee you, you will never, ever deepen and build a relationship, right? Church family, being able to be here. Again, the cordials are fine, and, we need to do that. But there's got to be some different level of communication going on if we're truly going to be able to bond, isn't it? And most importantly of all, the relationship between us and God. Between us and God. I'm certain no one would disagree that probably the most fundamental aspect of one's walk and close, intimate relationship with God is based on communication. His communication with you and me through His Word and his spirit, I haven't heard his voice lately, out loud, audibly, but boy, it's there in front of me, and it's inside of me. Those who have God's spirit have committed themselves to this way of life. He communicates through his word and spirit, and our communication is with him is through what? Through our spirit as well, and prayer, and prayer. Over a year ago, I began a 7-sermon series in Jacksonville, North Carolina, and in Raleigh, entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Teach Us to Pray. 7 fundamental principles of the effective prayer, intermingled from time to time with other messages, is depending on what the situation was, on what the setting was and the timing. But I asked in that introductory message I gave, and with this final message for this series, final message I said for this series, you may be clapping secretly, I want to ask you once again, how effective do you consider your communication is with God? Do you think there's any room for improvement in regards to our communication with God? And if there is any desire for improvement, how might we go about building a stronger, more effective prayer life? Today, God willing, we will conclude this topic series on prayer, at least in terms of a detailed analysis of the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayers. It's not the Lord's Prayer. He gave it to them and to us so that we would learn how to pray. He didn't pray this prayer for him necessarily. Could have. He used it certainly as an example, as a model. It's the disciples' prayer. They asked, teach us how to pray. He said, okay, here you go. We've been through 6 different aspects of that, and I want to finish the 7th one today. The title of this message is, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. Final thoughts. Final thoughts. That said, please turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Time to go to the Vision Center. Matthew, the 6th chapter. And let's begin with the end. We're going to begin this prayer with the end. Well, for all intents and purposes, I consider to be the 7th and final aspect of the model prayer. Other people may slice and dice and divide this up differently, but for me, this worked. The 7th aspect of the final prayer, verse 13, second part, we covered last time I spoke, I believe it was, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Today is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And I will say amen to that. Amen to that final song that we sang today. God speaks to us. Amen to the sermonette as well. We have time. We'll get to that little word, amen. But as you may know, this doxology that we just read, doxology is a word that's not commonly used in all circles today. It comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory, and logia, or lagia, which means saying or words. We know the logos is the word of God. So glory and words, this effectively is a short hymn of praise, a short hymn of praise. It's a praise statement. These concluding words of praise are not actually included in Luke's account where we began this sermon over a year ago. Luke's account, you remember the situation, they came up to Jesus, he would finish praying, the disciples walked over to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray like John's disciples taught him how to pray. He said, okay, here you go. Pray like this. You look it up. Luke, the 11th chapter, Matthew 6, coincides with that. It parallels that account. I'm kind of stuck here because I like this, and I'll explain here maybe just a little bit more why I stayed a little bit with Matthew. But at any rate, the doxology is not in Luke's account. It ends with, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't you think that's significant? I think everything in this Bible is significant. Every small jot and tittle Jesus said, don't mess with any of it. You don't add to it, and you don't take from it, And as a speaker, we don't want to add to it, and we don't want to take from it. We can hopefully expound on it. That's what we attempt to do as speakers. But you're not going to hear me or anybody else say, well, here's the new scripture. And there are people out there who are doing that now, saying, God's speaking to me, and here's a new message, end time message for you. But at any rate, I'm off point again. Luke, the 11th chapter, 1 through 4, we're not going to turn over there. But from my limited research, it's my understanding that two of the oldest manuscripts don't have the doxology even in Matthew's account. Interesting. But the next one, oldest, does. And keep in mind, of those older manuscripts, none of the original Greek manuscripts are here. We all know that. They're not here anymore. What we're doing is we're looking at, and the scholars are looking at, basically text that they're dissecting, and they are calling that, if you will, basically, what's the word they use here? I don't even know what it is. I can't even see it here. But they use transcriptions, translations to determine what likely the most original reading is. Here it is, textual criticism. They do analysis on these old manuscripts, the oldest ones that they got. Some of them are from the Alexandrian text, and I don't necessarily agree with all the Alexandrian text, and there's some of the older documents. But the bottom line is, a lot of your newer translations, who's using the NIV in here? Anybody? Who's using the ESV? Who's using the RSV? Are you all New Testament, or pardon me, New King James people, or King James? King James Version people, raise your hand. All right, New King James, raise your hand. It's kind of where I abide most of the time. I like the King James versions. If you look at the plane of accuracy, even the Bible and the translations, if you've ever done any research on that, you're going to find, I think, from through the word-to-word translations, the New American Standard Bible is the most word-to-word accurate, then the King James, New King James, and then it moves to the thought translations, such as the NIV. They're easier to read. You know, they're thought for thought. Doesn't in any way disparage them, but from an accuracy standpoint, bottom line is, many lean toward the NASB and the King James Version. New King James Version is among those for word-to-word accuracy. But again, we could sit here and debate this all day long. Regardless, the King James Version, the New King James Version, does include in Matthew's account the doxology, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And don't let that discourage you that it's not in Luke's account. If you go over and read that and you do your research, you're going to see the setting and the context is totally different. They had Jesus praying. He stopped praying. They said, "Will you teach us to pray as John's disciples prayed?" And that's where it comes out. You look at Matthew's account, this is a part of a larger discourse. When you're looking at Matthew, it's a Sermon on the Mount. A lot of stuff here that is not in Luke's account. When you see something in the Bible and you think, hey, wait a minute, over here it didn't do it. There are multiple times Jesus gave these words. He didn't record them like we do and get a playback. He said them one place, he said them in another place, in one setting, one context, another context. There's not contradiction in the Bible. It's the setting many times in which you hear what's said. And I don't know why the scholars don't pick up on that and they don't understand that and appreciate that. At any rate, I believe it's a part of it. Very interestingly to me, the doxology here parallels 1 Chronicles 29. Turn over there. I have, for what it's worth, fallen in love with this prayer in 1 Chronicles 29. If you haven't looked at it lately, we don't go to Chronicles that often when we're giving messages, but I'm going to do it now. Look at 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. And you're going to see, hold your place in Matthew 6. We're going to be flipping back that way. You're going to see David's prayer here. And I'm fascinated by it. It just touches me for what it's worth emotionally. And here's what he said. Remember, they were getting ready to David wanted to build a temple. And God said, no, you shed too much blood. But what God did say, you can do the fundraising. So he did the fundraising, and basically this is a prayer about the fundraising and the ability to be able to support God's work. We don't get up on TV and speak, do we? but we do a part of the fundraising for doing the work. And here's what David said. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. And I kind of stop there. That's the part that I memorize. And I use that doxology in my prayer quite often. And yeah, I've got it memorized. I know it. I'm telling you that you should do what you want to do. It's your prayer life. When I see something like this, I latch onto it like a dog on a bone and I say, wow, that's the way you pray, and yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Because it can become so routine, it just can become meaningless. And when you look at this, he embellishes, he adds to it, he expounds it, he explodes that concept. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is yours. It's incredible. Passionate. I just offer that to you as a suggestion of how to make your prayers more meaningful. It's done it for me. Because I don't find prayer easy. I don't know about you. Prayer is one of the most difficult things for me. Whether I do it from this lectern on behalf of a congregation, or I'm doing it privately or personally, prayer is just not something that comes easy to me. It's not easy to talk to somebody you can't see and somebody that didn't talk back to you. I struggle with that a bit. I try my best to go to Revelation, the fourth chapter, and I try to picture in my mind that throne. That throne and him looking like sapphire or the sardius stone and the jasper stone, the diamond and the ruby. And over his head, the rainbow, the emerald in appearance, John said, the sea of glass, 24 elders, the four living creatures. I try my best to capture that vision. Many times I get in my prayer room and I open Revelation, the fourth chapter, which I got memorized as well, because I want to see that as much as the mind's eye can see that. Because if I can connect emotionally, visually, with what I'm talking to God, it helps me when I talk to him. At least it helps me do what you find works for you. And incidentally, I have the opportunity to stand up here and share some things that seem to work for me or help me from time to time. And it changes. It varies. You may have ideas. I'm all in. I want to hear anything you got to say about ideas and thoughts that you have about how you found to make prayer more effective. Getting back on point. Regardless of scholarly debate, regardless of the authenticity of the Greek manuscripts and all that stuff that I don't have time for, nor do I have that much interest in, the closing text of the model prayer included in the King James Version, I think is legit. I think it's real. I think it belongs there, and I think it got there for a reason. Because I strongly feel that a precedence for the doxology or praise in prayer at the beginning and at the end, as Jesus did in his model prayer in Matthew 6, cannot be overemphasized. So much so, again, I personally strive for in my personal prayer, my private prayer, to begin with praise and to end with praise. And then if I see stuff in the middle that may not be quite on point, I'm praising God at the beginning, I'm praising God at the end, and I'm okay, I'm good. Hopefully he is with that as well. It isn't all about what I need and want, as the model prayer taught us. Jesus didn't even get to give us this day our daily bread until about the fourth principle as we went through that daily prayer. A day's worth at a time, Dad, a day's worth at a time. So, I don't think doxology or praise can be overemphasized so much so. I try to do it at the beginning and end of my prayer, and I think it's perfect bookends with Thanksgiving. And if you will do me a favor and turn to Psalm, we're going to do some of that and see that I'm not the only one that thinks that way. That the psalmist did as well. Look at Psalm 146. We are going to rapid fire through these, so hang on to your seat. Put your seatbelt on and turn to Psalm 146. If you're familiar with this section of Scripture, it has a lot to do with praise. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2. Praise you, the Lord. We call that hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yah. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Look at the last words, verse 10. And the Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Look at 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Verse 20. He has not dealt with us as any nation. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. 148, verses 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all of his hosts. Praise him, you sun and moon. Praise him, you stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the harvest. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, the children of Israel, a people near him. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. 149, 1 through 3. Sing to the Lord a new song, and sing praise in the assembly of the saints. Let them rejoice together in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise his name with the dance. We talk about praising with music. Maybe we should have a special dance one day. Wouldn't that be interesting? And verse 9. To execute on them the judgment, this honor have all the saints. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And let's look at the crescendo. The whole Psalms, I believe, build up to the crescendo. And here it is. 13 times the word praises in this hymn. This is a praise hymn if there ever was one. The subscript line says, let all things praise the Lord. That would be all things, like capital A-L-L. Certainly his saints. Here we go. You want to end for your personal prayer? Just open Psalm 150 and read it. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the lute and the harp. Praise him with the timbrel and the dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. If you have the ability to do music, come up here and praise the Lord with your music. It adds so much to our service. If you have a gift, you have a talent, use it. Encourage you to do that. It's a part of praise. You see, praise him with everything you've got. Of course, every one of us realize it's not that God needs your and my praise to make him feel good about himself, does he? You may say something nice to me, and I mean, that feels good. You say something that I don't like, that doesn't feel good. It isn't like God's feelings are dependent on whether or not, about himself, whether or not you're praising him. He doesn't need praise to make him feel good about himself. We need praise to offer appropriate praise and thanksgiving so that we can be, as I underlined in my notes here, continually be mentally ever conscious and emotionally connected with who he is. Praise is for us, for him. When we praise him, we do ourselves a favor. We are connected with, and we recognize, and we're conscious of, and we have the emotional feeling of, that we're talking to the omnipotent, to the omniscient, to the omnipresent. Sovereign, eternal God, the God who lives, that name Yahweh, He lives. Our Creator, and on top of all that, our Father. Who could think you could worship God? The whole world's trying to worship God with religion. We worship God, not with religion, with relationship. It's a dad, He's a father. How could somebody be that high decide to be, wants to be my dad and yours? That's amazing. And know Him and understand Him as our sustainer and our provider. It helps us to keep a proper perspective on who we are. Beloved children of a pretty, very, supremely awesome dad, father. Dependent totally on Him. Laura, Miss Scott, had a handful of very young children that were given to her today under her care. They were dependent on her in that room. They stepped away from mom and dad, and they went back there, and she was taking care of them. I went back there and had to do something and noticed her sitting on the floor and all of them there together. That dependence we have on Him, do we see Him in that way when we're on our knees on the floor with Him? I appreciate Matthew Henry's commentary. And it defines doxology like this and praise and prayer as, quote, what Matthew Henry said was, quote, that praise, doxology, is a form of a plea to enforce the foregoing petitions not to move God. We're not doing it to move God, but to affect ourselves, to do something inside of our minds and our hearts, to encourage the faith, to excite our fervency and our passion and our emotion, and to evidence that both of those exist in us, faith, emotion, fervency. So, I would encourage you in your prayers and me in my prayers to make praise integral to what you're saying to God. Like I said, if you're not a good prayer, and I feel like I fall so much in that category, I can start with something that certainly wouldn't be wrong, and I can end with something that certainly would be appreciated. And if I'm using David's words, I feel pretty good. If I'm using Jesus' words, I feel really, really good. The words that I come up with sometimes, whatever. So, the prayer analysis is concluded. No, service is not over. I got a few more minutes here. What I want to do now is I want to share other thoughts in general about prayer that might be helpful as we consider more effective communication with God through prayer. Hopefully we've established praise as a precedence of praise in prayer. I want to note, you can put that down as number one, the precedence of praise in prayer. Number two, the priority and practice of prayer in our daily routine. So priority and practice of prayer in our daily routine, number two. You can tell when something's a priority to somebody simply on the basis of how they schedule their time, right? We got to go to work. Well, we got to earn money. That's a priority to us. We make time for those things that we are very important. The first thing we need to actually do is certainly schedule a prior time for prayer. Every one of us got a routine. You sleep, you eat, you exercise, or you don't. You go out like me and get in your yard and hit golf balls a lot, I really enjoy that. That's a priority for me. Doesn't help my game much, but it sure is fun. Watch TV, news, whatever it is you like to watch. I like to watch sports. We study, we read, we family time, bathing. We have all those things that we do. We got a schedule, don't we? Only rarely do we break that routine when we go on vacation or the Feast of Tabernacles, and then all bets are off. Any personal schedule you got is gone with vacation. Where's the prayer time? I don't know. Where everything goes when you get off your rhythm of routine, it's so important. You wouldn't want to live on vacation all the time. You'd have no routine. When you have the stuff done that you need to get done, when you're not just on vacation, but you just lose your routine. You lose your momentum. If you and me want to be close to God, I'm telling you, I don't need to tell you, prayer has got to be a significant part of our routine. Most every adult in this room certainly knows that. And I speak to you young children, the young children and the teen children and the young adults especially, as you're busy with college, as you're busy with trying to get a job and do the other stuff that you'd like to do before you got in college. You're going to have to establish a schedule for prayer. And if you don't have one, I'm telling you, let today be your day to establish a prayer routine. Today. Don't let another day slip by. You are missing something incredibly important. So, establish a routine. There were people in the Bible who gave us an example of that. We're going to look at David's example. Again, we're going to go to Psalm 50. We're in Psalm now. At least I am. We're going to go, 150. Now we're going to go back to 55. This is should be a memory psalm for you. You should know where this is. This scripture is, rather. Psalm 55, David's example. You know, George Bernard Shaw, I found a quote on communication. I thought, I looked at a lot of them. I didn't think I cared too much for them. They didn't mean that much, but I like George Bernard Shaw. Here's what he said. The single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. You thought you talked to your wife, but you didn't. And you're going to find that out. The single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place when really it has not. There simply in David's life was no room at all for pretentiousness and the illusion in David's prayer approach to God, Psalm 55. And here's how he did it. Psalm 55, 1 and 2. Here's how he talks to God. You want to learn how to pray? Go look at his 57 psalms that he wrote. Songs and more. I believe more of them were his. We'll talk about that in another sermon coming up. Number one, give ear to my prayer, O God. Don't hide yourself from my supplication. Listen to me. Don't turn your head away. Please, open your ears. Attend to me. Hear me. I'm restless. My complaint, I moan noisily. A lot of you moaning in your life. You got problems, issues. Join the other 7.5 billion people on this planet. We all got problems, don't we? Inside the church, outside the church. Sick people everywhere. Problems in marriages, people lose mates, all kinds of stuff going on. So David said, look, I'm restless. I need help here. In verse 16 and 17, as for me, here's what he said, I will call on God and the Lord will save me. I'm confident I'm going to connect with him because I'm going to call on him and he is going to save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud and he will hear my voice. That's three times a day, if you didn't notice. Three times a day, David prayed. Did that keep him from ever committing a sin? Maybe he should have prayed more fervently, Father, lead me not into temptation. We were reading about him in the family Bible study on last night. Last chapter of Samuel, I believe it was, or at least the second or last chapter. And he numbered Israel. Oh, wow. That was a major mistake. But at any rate, he prayed three times a day. Let's look at Daniel. Turn to Daniel, the sixth chapter. Actually, while we're here, go to 119, Psalm 119. I didn't have that down as a turn to scripture, but since we're here, let's flip over. I thought this one was interesting. Psalm 119, verse 164. Verse 163, I hate, ever who wrote this, we don't know, it's an anonymous hymn of praise. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I pray to you because of your righteous judgments. How about that? Seven times. Now go to Daniel. So we know David prayed three times a day, setting a really good example that Daniel followed. Let's look at Daniel, the sixth chapter, verses 3 through 5. You know this story. I think Mr. Massey kind of went through this. Yes, he did. He covered this in his sermon recently. Darius was king, and in verse 3, we see that Daniel distinguished himself above the other governors and satraps because of an excellent spirit that was in him. Keep in mind, guys and girls, it wasn't because he was that talented or good-looking that, you know, made him so important. It was the spirit that was in him that gives them that, gave him that. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. I think I'll put him in charge of everything. Well, you can imagine what the governors and the satraps thought about that. And they said, we got to derail this situation. This guy's going to be over us all. And we're not going to find anything wrong because he doesn't do anything wrong. Unless we find a connection between him and his God, plan, idea. Boom. We'll tell the king, make sure nobody can pray to anybody but him. We know Daniel. You know what that guy does. He's going to pray. We got him. So the king was crazy enough to follow the guidelines of these satraps. Who would follow a satrap? What is a satrap anyway? I wouldn't follow anybody who's a satrap. A governor, I have problems following them from time to time, but we need to have respect for them, as was covered in the sermon last week. But at any rate, they talked the king into placing an edict and that nobody could pray to anybody but the king. And here we go, I think, verse 10. When Daniel knew the writing was signed, I mean, you're going to cast in a den of lions if you do the prayer to anybody but the king. When Daniel knew that the signing was signed, he went home in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, just like Solomon said to pray, and he knelt down on his knees. Oh, he got down. He didn't stand up. Three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks. A prayer and giving thanks is important, as his custom was since the early days. Early days, kids, early days, early part of his life, this guy had set a routine. I'm praying three times a day, regardless if it cost me my life. Isn't that wild? Daniel stood out. He was different than the average person. He was even different than the Christian average person at the time, looking at Christianity from the standpoint that David was a Christian because the Lord was there. Jesus Christ was there. He was a part of God. He was the Word of God. Daniel willingly gave his life so he could pray three times that day. More important than life. Is prayer more important to you and me than life? What about our cell phone? What about our TV? What about our golf balls? How can we take it so? I look at this and I say, Kim, how can you take it so lightly? Don't you understand the importance of prayer in your life? So we had David's example, Daniel's example, Paul's example. We're not going to read through all these. I will read the scripture to you. 1 Thessalonians 5, what does it say? Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. For his will for you in Jesus Christ is that you pray without ceasing as you're walking, as you're talking, as you're going down the road. Pardon me, but not with your eyes closed. Jesus' example, please turn to Mark, the first chapter, verse 35. What about Jesus' example? Mark 1:35. Now, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, yes, young people on the weekend, that's before the sun comes up. A long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Simon, of course, others were looking for him. They found him. They said, look, everybody's looking for you. I know everybody's looking for me. I'm going to go spend some time with my dad and my father. Our God, my God, your God. In Luke 5:16, it says, so he himself often, talking about Jesus, he himself often went into the wilderness and he prayed often. And in Luke 6:12, remember the night he went up onto the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Why? The next day he was about to select 12 men, young men, who weren't religious. They were religious, they wouldn't have been there, but they weren't a part of the religious aristocracy. They weren't the ones that went to the Pharisee school. He had to start with a wineskin that wasn't already aged. He needed some young minds and open minds that he could work with. All right, so you and I have a decision to make every day of our lives. Sleep in, watch TV, play games, spend time on our phone, or establish a constant prayer routine. What's it going to be? Are you willing to give your life? It's all dependent on what we consider to be the most important to us. What an investment in prayer is, and it provides and pays off current dividends and eternal dividends. Are you willing to give your life stuff up for prayer, much less our lives? Number three, the posture of prayer. You ever wondered what would be the exact posture of prayer? I've thought about that many times. How should I do this? On my knees, standing up, looking down, looking up, raising hands. Here you go. The prayer of Cyrus Brown, 1858. You can find some stuff good from these older people who worship God the best they knew how. Written by Sam Walter Foss, the prayer of Cyrus Brown. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down on your knees. No, I should say the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, said Elder Slow. Such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front with both thumbs pointing toward the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well. Head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best prayer I ever said, the prayingest prayer I ever prayed was standing on my head. So what's the biblical posture of prayer? Upside down on our head, on our knees, hands raised, shoes off, what would it be? Let's look at Daniel. We're not going to go back. You already know it. What Daniel do? I pointed that out when we were there. His windows opened toward Jerusalem. He knelt down on his knees and he prayed. And he had to do it audibly. You know, he could easily have said, God, they got this edict going on. I'm going to go to my prayer closet, close the door. I don't want anybody to see me anyway, and save my skin. No, I'm going to open the windows. I'm going to get down on my knees. I'm going to raise my hands in prayer. And I'm going to pray to the God toward Jerusalem, because that's where the king is going to reign and rule from. It's a city of God. New Jerusalem up there now. And he did it audibly so he could be heard. Psalm 95, please. Psalm 95, verse 6. Love this hymn. Love the music that has been put to this. If you have ever been down to the feast in Oceanside, California, they begin the Feast of Tabernacles with this song being sung. Chris could help me out here. It's the guy's name who sings it. We were talking about him the other day, but he has a beautiful voice. He sings this song, and he, you know, oh, what's that? Yeah. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord. If you haven't heard that, Google it, find it. But verse 6. And here's what it says. Oh, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Maybe one day we can have Mr. Kozer sing that for us here. I think that would be great. And his wife. That would be really nice. I would really appreciate that. But the word worship, oh come let us worship, is shaka. And bow down is kara. And let us kneel is bara. Every one of those means, guess what? To prostrate yourself, to lay down. One of them, if you look at the meaning, is to put your head, or the ground touches your head. So to lay down is a way to do it. To bow down, let us kneel before the Maker. It's a matter of a humble spiritual mind by which we can come to the Creator of the universe, the omnipotent, the omnipresent, the omniscient God. Psalm 134 says, behold, we're just going to have to go through these and not turn because we're running out of time. Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. 1 Kings verse 8, Solomon tells us in verse 22, or the scripture tells us, 1 Kings 8, 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, in verse 54, and so it was when Solomon had finished praying all his prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up toward heaven. And I will give you one more, Nehemiah the 8th chapter. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, it's that matter of humility, I think, that is so important. Please turn to 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Just so we have a New Testament flair. Some New Testament input from Paul teaching his protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. Paul said, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So, John 17 I thought was neat. I've got it written down here. You don't have to turn over. But John 17, Jesus' last prayer, what did he do? John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words of this prayer. We prayed for us and his disciples and ultimately everyone who would come after us. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven. You've got him looking down, looking up, kneeling down, laying down, raising hands. It really doesn't matter, does it? There's no set way. We typically don't stand in a hall here, and you look in a lot of the religious Christian world, you'll see people waving their hands in prayer when they're praying. If they want to do that, fine to do that. That's not traditionally what we do here. But there are other ways to do it. I think that humble spirit is what God's looking for. Okay, number three, the place of prayer. Where about the place of prayer? Where should you pray? Where should you pray? How about the inside of the belly of a fish? I bet Jonah's best prayer was there, prayed there. How about lowered down in a well of mire like Jeremiah the prophet as he was lowered into a well? Turn to Acts the 16th chapter. Acts 16. I'm going to share with you from the Nelson Study Bible. Here's what it says. According to Jewish custom, a congregation consisted of 10 households. If 10 male households could be found in a city, a synagogue was formed. If not, a place of prayer was established, usually near a river under the open sky. Paul's habit was to first go to the synagogue of a new city. You know that about Paul. He goes into a city. The first place he goes is to the synagogue. The next place he typically goes is to jail. That's what happened for him in his life. But in the event there wasn't a synagogue, he was going to find somewhere on the Sabbath day to worship, wasn't he? So let's look at Acts 16, verses 11 through 13. He's in Philippi. Well, there isn't a synagogue there. Verse 11, they're sailing from Troas. We went straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony it was. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And then they tell the story of Lydia. Fascinating lady. My point is, Paul didn't sit home on the Sabbath day, did he? If there wasn't a church, guess what he did? He went and found somewhere where people were worshiping God, and if they didn't have a place to meet, at least they were praying together. I think that's remarkable. It's a message for all of us. Sabbath day observance, congregational coming together, isn't an option. Leviticus 23 said the Sabbath day is a holy convocation. It's only by exception that we shouldn't be among God's people worshiping and praying together. By exception only. Isaiah 55, please. If you can't find a place where you have a formal church service, go find a place of prayer. You don't need a, you know, if you don't have a formal service where you have speakers and everything going on and music and pianos and all that stuff, find a place of prayer, open God's word and look in it. Isaiah 56, I said 55, I think, 56, verse 6 and 7. I think I'm in the right place. Isaiah 56, 6. And the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to serve him and to the and love the name of the Lord. And somebody who's not an Israelite, a foreigner, they love God? Here you go. Is everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to them I'll bring to my holy mountain and I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. My house of prayer. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. I have a footnote here. Beside that, I put Acts 16, 13. I did that a long time ago. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. God looks at his house, this service, this church, this building, if you will, while we're in it, I consider it his house, and is his house of prayer. We have a prayer at the beginning, and we have a prayer at the end. That doesn't mean there can't be prayer in the middle as you're sitting in your seat. That doesn't mean there can't be prayer before and there can't be prayer afterwards. Sometimes when I'm here by myself before I leave, I will walk in here, close the doors, cut the lights out, and I'll have a word of prayer because I'm in God's house. And I figure if I look at these scriptures and see what they mean, then that tells me, Kim, God's house is a house of prayer. There may be some things that I really want to share with God. There is no better place in my mind to do it than when I am here. When somebody walks up to me and says, Kim, would you pray for about this situation for me? If you know me well, if I'm going down the road, I'll say, do you mind if I pull off the road and we'll do it right now? Because I got a lot of stuff going on and I would genuinely forget it. Somebody says something to me. I got a call the other day from work. Somebody called me at work and said, hey, I got a situation I'd like to share with you. We talked about it, and he said, I'd like to pray about it. I said, well, can we do it right now? And we did. I said, bow your head. Let's talk on the phone. So we did. God's house can be a house of prayer. If there's somebody who needs and wants to pray about something, I am certainly willing and open. I mentioned this to Mr. Scott years ago, so just to make sure that nobody thinks I'm off on some kind of crazy tangent. We got rooms here that prayer could be said for people, and you can get together, and you know there can be prayer. I don't think that would be out of line. It just needs to be done with it can get overboard and out of control. So it needs to be bounced off and cleared with Mr. Scott so we know what we're doing. But the bottom line is, I just am encouraging you, see this building and this house where we come to worship as a place of prayer, please. Please see that. We're standing on biblical ground here. So the place of prayer. God's temple, God's house. The potential of prayer. Matthew 18, we've got to go there, and we're just going to skip the rest of the scriptures. Matthew 18. You know this one so well. You know, when you're given a message, all you've got to do is go hug the trunk of the tree. There is so much meat there. If you just open it and expound it and let it blossom and explode in your mind and look at it with a fresh look. Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. There is duo power. And multiply that times more, and there's a lot of power. You know the example in Acts 4. Peter and John were let out of prison. They joined their companions together. They prayed with boldness that they might speak the word of God. And what happened? The place where they prayed and assembled was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In Acts 12, we know Peter was in prison, and the church was outside praying for him. And he was released from prison, but constant prayer was offered for him by the church. And we know what happened. He went to the house where they were praying for him, and Rhoda, I believe it was, opened the door and said, "Peter's standing outside." "No way, can't be him. He's in jail." "Well, we're praying for his release. He's standing on the doorsteps. I'm telling you, he's there." They go out, and he's there. They were in there praying for him. God heard that prayer, that congregational prayer. Turn to this one, 1 Peter. I never even thought of this one before in this context until last night, early in the morning. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. "Husbands likewise dwell with their wives." Let's not skip verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives." You got an unconverted mate, women? Be submissive. It will blow them away and turn their hearts to God, potentially. Verse 7. "Now what about the husbands? Likewise, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel." Look at this. Hadn't noticed it before in this context. "And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." What that tells me is, me and my lovely bride should pray together, and we should see our relationship in Christianity, what with God, as a joint heir situation, where we are bound together, not just husband and wife, but spiritually bound and connected in terms of our being heirs together in the grace of life, that our prayers wouldn't be hindered. If I'm in this room upset and she's in that room upset, I think my prayers would be hindered. Might want to just get off my knees and go in there and try to reconcile. Maybe that would be a good thing to do. Reconcile. Matter of fact, Jesus told us to do that in Matthew, didn't he? If you know somebody's got something against you and you're going to offer a gift, genuinely, God says, Jesus said, the best thing for you to do is set it aside. Go find that individual, reconcile with them, and then come back and make your offering. Because we're joint heirs, especially if we're brethren, they should be joint heirs. We're all joint heirs. One family, one. Jesus prayed that prayer. They may be one. Father in Christ, Christ in us, us in the Father in Christ, and us in one another through the Holy Spirit. All one. That's the end goal. You can give a million sermons. It's all about us becoming one. That's what Jesus said. That was his final words, that they may be one as you and I are one. Well, prayer can get us there. I believe prayer can get us there. It is at least one way of getting us there. I want to share a story. Feast of Tabernacles, 2013. Okay, here we go. Feast of Tabernacles 2013, I met a guy. I just walked up, randomly talked to somebody, met somebody, was talking to them, and they were telling me their story, and they had just come to the feast, I think, for the first time, and they were concerned about Christmas. It's the feast. My family, Christmas is king. This is going to be a big deal, Kim. This is going to be a big deal at my house. I'm thinking, how can Christmas be a big deal? I kept it for 21 years. It's not that big a deal. Oh, in this situation, this was gigantic. I thought, okay, you got to put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Tell me your story. So he told me a story. Yeah, Christmas is probably going to be a big deal for you. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll pray for you. I'll pray about your situation. Although I would just, I'm not going. You can like me or not like me or whatever. It's going to be what it is. I'm not going to keep your Christmas. But with them, it was big. It was a big thing to him. So I happened to be praying Christmas Day that year. I guess it would have been 2013. I was praying, as I remember this story. Remember, my memory is not that great. But I'm praying, and all of a sudden, that guy popped in my head. I said, it's Christmas. Today is a challenging day for that guy. I called him up. I just stopped, got my phone out, had his number. Hey, Gail, how you doing? Not good. What's the deal? Well, I'm not keeping Christmas, and it's not good. And he shared a little bit with me what was going on. And I said, well, hey, I just want to let you know. I thought about you, praying for you. And you know what? Do what you know is right. God will work it out. I'm telling you, it'll work it out. Here's what he wrote to me. He wrote this August the 18th of 2018. Hello, Mr. Boykin. I don't know if you'll remember me or not, or if I had already sent you an email in the past thanking you for the kind gesture you did for me back in 2013 at the feast in New Braunfels, Texas. Oh, by the way, I was with the feast with him in Galveston and saw him, and he said I could share this. So I said, would you mind if I shared this? I think it was a year before last. At any rate, kind gesture you did for me back in 2013 at the feast in New Braunfels, Texas. I met you there and was telling you that this was my first feast and that when I got home, I would have to confront my parents, informing them that I would no longer be celebrating Christmas that year for the first time in my life, 52 years. You asked for my phone number at the time. I'm glad I did that, number one. I'm glad, secondly, that I figured out where to write it down. I must have written in my notes at church at the feast. You asked for my phone number at the time. I gave it to you, never knowing why you asked for it. Neither really did I. Then on Christmas Day 2013, I was sitting at home by myself while my wife and kids were at my parents' house celebrating Christmas. There I was questioning myself if I was doing the right thing by not participating with my family. I remember asking God for guidance and strength to confirm to me that what I was doing was right. And then the phone rang. And it was you on the other end of the line. And you comforted me in my time of trouble. You were truly God sent and an answer to my prayer. After that call, I knew I was doing what God wanted me to do. He, through you, strengthened my faith that day, and I haven't looked back since then. And now my family is much more acceptable to my beliefs now than they were that first year, or that dreaded day when I had to tell them that I wasn't celebrating Christmas anymore. I wanted to thank you for the call you gave back to me in 2013. You inspired me, and it helped me get through that day. Every year as we get close to the feast, I always think back to that day and that phone call. I tell others about how God answered my prayer that day through you. So again, thank you, Mr. Boykin. Have a wonderful and blessed Feast of Tabernacles and all the fall holy days. My brother in Christ, Gail Smith. Isn't that cool? Just because of just a prayer. Just stop, you know, listen to somebody, hear their problem. Hear their issue. The postscript of prayer, John 16, 23. That's the last thing, the postscript of prayer. You can't pray and not turn here. And here's what it says, John 16, 23. 22 first. Therefore you now, talking to his disciples then, are going to have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. To see the risen Jesus Christ, nobody could take any joy from somebody who saw the risen Christ, could they? Resurrected. Him going down, that had to be tough for them to see. They had planted their life, dedicated their life to that. Him hanging on that cross and bleeding to death. And they thought, we're what on earth? And then they saw him resurrected. Verse 23. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father, through me, you now have direct access to God the Father. Remember, the veil was ripped in two. Jesus Christ died on that cross. His hand in God's hand on one, his hand in our hand on the other. He put us together. He ripped that veil. We go to the Holy of Holies, and nobody can keep us from going there. There's power in that room, and there's power in prayer. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I'm just telling you, your joy is full when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, the last words of Matthew's prayer was what? Amen. Amen means I agree. When you say amen at the end of prayer, basically, if you look at the word Hebrew, Greek, it means pretty much the same thing. At the beginning of a discourse, it's truly, truly, I say to you. That's that word, amen. Jesus said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. And at the end of the prayer, when you say amen, basically is, so be it, I agree, stamp of approval, I agree with what the person just said in the prayer. Bottom line, amen is a special word not to be taken lightly or used ritually in vain repetition. It's a solemn personal affirmation of the belief and agreement with what has been spoken and joins with the speaker in sincere desire, hope, and petition to God for what has been spoken to come to pass. Boom. I agree with what that guy just said. Or in the case of a woman praying, a woman. Amen absolutely affirms at the beginning, truly, truly, at the end, I 100% agree. Seriously consider, listen to a prayer before you say amen. Make sure you listen, because if you listen and you don't listen, you say amen, you've just prayed vain repetition. In conclusion, Matthew 6 prayer. Jesus taught us how not to pray first, didn't he? Secondly, he taught us prayer principles 1 and 2. To whom to address our prayers, and to hallow God's name. We went through every one of God's names that I can find when we put that sermon together. Thirdly, prayer principles 3 and 4. Pray for God's priority. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Fourthly, prayer principle 5. We approach God for our daily bread, not for tomorrow or next week. Let the days be enough for today, Jesus said. Don't worry about tomorrow. If you do, you worry about tomorrow today, you're going to be worried about tomorrow twice. Just let it be good enough to worry about today. Fifthly, we learned in verse 12 of the model prayer to go to the throne room of God that we might find his grace and mercy in times of need, because every one of us is weak in the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and we all struggle with sin, don't we? Yes, we do. Me do anyway. Sixth of all, because of that, Jesus said, make sure you pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Every day pray that prayer, Jesus said. And then lastly, we learned the bookend, didn't we? The bookends. The doxology. Yours is, God's is. We acknowledge him that his is the power, the kingdom, and the glory forever and ever through his Son and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. For a final scripture, this wasn't here, but I want to turn over there because it jumped in my head this morning when I was praying. I go to this scripture a lot in prayer. Turn to Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, I believe it is. And again, I pray that prayer, this prayer, quite often because it resonates with me. Or I think about this scripture right often. I don't pray this prayer. I pray more the prayer in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, which says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might, but let him who glories in this, that he knows me. He knows and understands and knows me, the one true God, or the Lord God, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and mercy in the earth. But this is the one I wanted to go to. It popped in my head this morning. Jeremiah 29, you're probably already there. And I've never looked at it in context of prayer before, but since it jumped out at me, I'll share it. Last scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. Actually, yes, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, the thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Remember, he's saying this to Israel, who has been in captivity for 70 years. But I got to believe it applies to me and you today in spiritual Babylon, in captivity to a degree, if you will. For I know the thoughts I think toward you. God thinks thoughts about them, and he thinks thoughts about you. What thoughts does he think, says the Lord? Thoughts of peace and not evil. Sometimes it may feel like he's lowering the boom on me. He thinks thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, I noticed this morning, and you will go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you. If we want to be close to God and build that strong interpersonal relationship, we are going to have to pray with all of our heart, mind, body, strength, and our being, and let him know it.